If you would turn over to Luke chapter 1. Actually, if you keep your finger in Matthew 1, we're about to turn back there. But our text for tonight will be in Luke 1. This morning, Pastor led us through selections of Luke chapter 1 to note God's covenant mercies, some covenant mercies of Christmas. They're in Mary's Magnificat and then Zechariah's prophecy. You may have those titles there. Last week, I was able to preach on the expectancy of faith, the attitude of faith that is watchful and that is looking for God to fulfill his word, to keep his promises in every way that he said he will. And we noted the example of several of these saints, particularly Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1. How they were watching for God to keep his promises. Many of those promises which started to come to pass in their own day. Ones that they had no doubt longed for and studied in their scripture for many years. But today I'd like to shift our attention to another response of faith we see in Luke chapter 1. And that response being that faith responds to God in humility. I want to focus our attention on the humility of faith to respond to God's work as he fulfills his word, not just watching for it, but actually responding to his work in the present with humility. So if you would, look at verse 21. This is where we left off last week. Luke chapter 1, verse 21. This is after Zacharias has had this great privilege of going and offering incense. He's heard from the angel. He's asked and been rebuked for his unbelief. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming into her, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God, or no word will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So faith responds to God in humility. That's the title of the message tonight, the humility of faith. If last week on the expectancy of faith, if that was a description, and if this morning, like Pastor mentioned, was to be an encouragement to our faith, we could say tonight is a reminder that faith doesn't just watch for God to work in the future, for God's word to come to pass, expecting that it will, although faith does do that. Faith is still operating, I want us to see tonight, when God does fulfill his word. Faith doesn't just get us to that point and then stop. Faith continues on as God continues to fulfill his word. We must continue to respond in humility to God's work as his word comes to pass. So just to orient us, is if expectant faith is looking off into the future. We could say that humble faith, in the sense that we're going to look at it tonight, and people responding to the promises of God, like we saw this morning, that's faith not looking into the future, but looking around at us, at what God is doing in the present. But why make this distinction? Why is it so important that we realize that faith watches and responds humbly? If you kept your finger in Matthew 1, I found this very sobering this week, that even in Jesus' own day, there were people who were watching. But then as God's word came to pass, in their own day, in their very presence, they didn't respond with humility. We just read these verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 of Matthew. When Herod the king heard this, notice the characters, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they tell him. And then only the Magi go. Herod doesn't go. The scribes don't go. The elders don't go. No one in Jerusalem goes. Turn to Matthew 28, if you will. As you leaf through these pages, you may remember instances where scribes and Pharisees and elders are looking on when Jesus is healing people and when he's casting out demons, restoring sight to the blind. All of these miracles that when John the Baptist asks, "Are you the Messiah or should we look for another?" What does Jesus give him as evidence? People are being healed. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. And John believes. That's enough for John. These same characters at the beginning in Matthew 2, they don't believe. They see it and they harden their hearts. Look at Matthew 28. Really sobering, astonishing statement of pride. Chapter 28, verse 11. Now, while the women were on their way from the tomb, having heard from the angel, some of the guard, this Roman guard that was kind of insurance against the disciples stealing Jesus' body and claiming that he had risen from the dead. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to who? The chief priests, all that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, these religious leaders gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said to them, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And this becomes the lie that's perpetuated. These men, whose partners in crime, right? They were on their side. Tell them the truth, that everything Jesus had said during his life was true. He had risen from the dead. At that moment, because they had rejected and rejected and rejected, what did they do? They refused to acknowledge that God was working through the Messiah. So why make this distinction that faith responds in humility as God's work is being fulfilled around us? Because there's a great danger if we don't. If we're not responding in humility, we are hardening our heart as God is at work. So what does this kind of humble response look like? You can turn back to Luke chapter 1. What does it look like to respond as the Lord is fulfilling his word? We saw last week in the responses of these various characters in Luke chapter 1, how they were looking, anticipating God to work. Now if we can pivot a little bit, what does it look like to respond in humility by faith? I want you to see first from Zechariah in verses 21 through 25, that humble faith exalts God, we could say, in private, in the small things, in maybe the obscure ways that God works. Because Zechariah, after he receives this rebuke, and the people are wondering what's taking so long, he finally comes out. He couldn't actually tell them why, right? God's word is proving true already. What the angel said would happen to him. It's already happening. He cannot speak. God's word is being fulfilled in their presence, although they don't know it. Only Zacharias knows it. And they realize something wonderful has happened, but they don't get it quite right. They realized that he had seen, what does it say, a vision in the temple? Zacharias hadn't just seen a vision. He had seen an angel. And try as he might to end the service in prayer. Hopefully this doesn't happen tonight or any night. End the service in prayer, pronounce the blessing, maybe give an explanation. He can't do it. And it ends in silence. And he finishes his time at the temple. Did you see that? Verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended. Just because he couldn't talk doesn't mean he forsakes his duty. Even though he's been rebuked, he doesn't leave off what God has given him to do. And I believe he's already responding with humility to accept what God has given him and to admit that God is at work. He finishes his work and then he goes home. And we see, a response of faith to exalt the Lord in private again. Zacharias obeys God silently, and God blesses by allowing Elizabeth to conceive. And then we see Elizabeth praising God, again, even in private. What does she do? She became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So she hides herself for 5 months, acknowledging that God has done this for them. God has done this. Praise the Lord. And where Zacharias, we could say, failed and stumbled in his faith at his first opportunity to respond with faith, Elizabeth, from the beginning, recognizes, praise the Lord. God has done this. He has taken away my disgrace. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God's word, this exciting news, this good news that Gabriel from the presence of God had been sent to give to Zacharias is now fulfilled in obscurity. All the saints at the temple, they didn't know what happened. Anyone who might hear something from Elizabeth in her hometown, any of her neighbors, any of her relatives nearby, they don't find out about it for another 5 or 6 months. God's word is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in obscurity. And Pastor referenced this in passing this morning. Sometimes God does choose to fulfill his word in less than obvious ways, doesn't he? Quiet ways, in the background. And faith that's expecting God to work, to keep his promises, it looks, it searches for how God is going to fulfill his promise. It looks in the obscure places, but then when it finds it, when it realizes God has done this, in humility, faith rejoices, even in the smallest, the quietest fulfillments of God's promises. I've thought on this often, even this year, with regard to how God meets needs. There have been countless times just this year when God has provided for a need before the need even arose. I guess this is backwards. Provided before the need even arose. And sometimes it's not really connected, and it's faith that connects the provision to the need, doesn't it? It looks for, well, this was a blessing. I don't know why this blessing came. And then a need comes, and how are we going to provide? Well, the Lord already provided. And if we're not careful when blessings come, can't we miss that God has provided? Maybe in some obscure way. But we have promises from God that he will meet all of our needs. God always provides. And I'm convinced that if we will look, even when we don't have a need, at how God is blessing and providing, we will find all of our needs abundantly met. Even when things come to a thin time, God meets your needs. He always does. Or with regard to spiritual growth, not all growth is... I heard one author describe her conversion experience as a train wreck. Not all spiritual change ends up being this calamitous turn of events, right? Where I'm steeped in sin and the Lord just yanks me out of it and I have this 180. Sometimes spiritual growth, particularly in sanctification, comes by little steps, doesn't it? And sometimes the Lord is keeping promises that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That when we face temptation, we'll never face more than we're able. God will always provide a way of escape. And those aren't always public things that we see God fulfilling His word. But can we, by faith and humility, say, when we, by the Lord's help, resist temptation, can turn around and say, Lord, You provided a way of escape? That is a response of humble faith. So there's a kind of faith, I submit to you, that rejoices in God, even when He works in obscurity, worshiping Him for keeping His word, nonetheless. So do you worship God in private? Certainly our minds might go to personal time in the word. But there are numerous ways every day that the Lord is at work. And it takes faith to notice them, and then it takes faith to worship God for them in our hearts, from our hearts. And actually, if we look to the end of the chapter, we notice even more specifically, not only was Zacharias humble in his response to the Lord to worship the Lord, he was humble to worship the Lord even as he was facing God's discipline, right? Pastor mentioned this morning that the first words out of his mouth aren't about his son, but about the Messiah. And he's worshiping God and praising God as soon as he regains his speech. He obeys God by naming his son John. But even while he's under the discipline, the correction of the Lord, he's worshiping God in silence. That's his heart. Do we do this? So as we look around at God's faithfulness in the present, what do we notice? But how does faith respond? Faith humbly responds by praising God, exalting Him in the obscure moments, in private, for His work that might come in the background, that might not be obvious to everyone, but we can worship Him in our hearts. But then in Mary's example, I believe we see that humble faith also acknowledges grace from God. Grace from God. What does the angel say? What does Gabriel say to her? Greetings, favored one. You have found favor with God. God certainly is sending Gabriel with a message by His grace. This is a personal message sent from God to a virgin with a message for a particular person. We heard about the individual blessings that come to Mary in particular. A sinner saved by grace. It's a personal message, but there's also a national message of hope here too, to the house of David. She's of the house of David. This is coming in fulfillment of God's promise to David. And there's hope here for the nation, but it's by God's grace. And then more obviously, God chose Mary by His grace, didn't He? He blesses her with His presence. What does Gabriel say? Greetings, favored one. That's graced one. You could say, the Lord is with you. The Lord be with you. He blesses her with His presence. God does. Isn't it a blessing to know? This would have been quite something for her. For us, we might think little of it, that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But now, after Christ, there's no more Holy Spirit departing and leaving the glory of the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells within His people. But there's a blessing here by God's grace to bless Mary with His presence. And then He highly honors her, despite what I think we could say her humble obscurity, her humble circumstances in verse 29. I think that's what's going on here with her confusion at the greeting. She was very perplexed at this statement. Mary seems to be a very thoughtful person. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. What have I done to deserve this kind of greeting? Doesn't really seem to match what's going on in her life. And it's the greeting it's this idea of her talking to herself. She's carrying on a dialogue in her own mind. What is going on here? Why is this person talking to me with such favor? God is honoring her by his grace. And he really does do it simply because he's chosen. Verse 30, in his sovereignty, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Is this because she's sinless? No. Is this because she's somehow some kind of super saint that she can dispense grace? Obviously not. God has chosen to bless her, to show her favor. God is doing this. He's showing her grace. And I say that humble faith acknowledges God's grace. Why do I say that? Because this is no doubt relayed in her own words. You remember Luke saying in verse 1, verse 2 of the chapter, he has talked to eyewitnesses. He has heard from eyewitnesses. He's studied everything out carefully. There's a good possibility Luke has talked to Mary herself and heard about this. I was really wondering when Gabriel came in what he was saying to me and why he was saying these things. I believe that having interviewed her, she would have been the one that would have relayed to him that God gave me this grace, and I don't know why, but it's just a high blessing that God showed this towards me. She's acknowledging that God has given her grace. She's not wearing this as a badge of pride. It would have been a blessing to her, as we saw this morning, a personal blessing to be the mother of the Messiah. But she's relaying in her own words, we can imagine, to Luke, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord be with you. You have found favor with God." What a privilege that God would show me such grace. And I was challenged to think more about this after this morning's sermon. Do we acknowledge the grace that God shows towards us? Whether it's just common grace or not. And just thinking through some of the ways that we heard about mercy that God has shown toward his people. Let's think about ways that God is showing favor toward his people today. And towards, just in common grace, anyone. Did you sleep well last night? Maybe not. Maybe you did. That's of the Lord. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety," is what David says. Did you have food today? It's God's provision, isn't it? Of daily bread. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Did you enjoy your food today? I did. James did. We didn't deserve that. God even grants or removes the enjoyment of things. Solomon found this out in Ecclesiastes. He writes, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind." Did we enjoy things that God gave us to enjoy today? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a gift. Did you see someone today that you love? Someone for whom you're thankful? What a gift from God. And you know God delights in his children. The joy a father takes in his child, a human father, is no match for the joy our heavenly Father takes in his children. Have you thought on your salvation today? As a sinner who is choosing to rebel against God, refusing to come to him, unable to come to him, did God reach down and give you a new heart? Did God give you life? Did you believe? It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. None of it of yourself. It's God's gift. It's not of works. It's not because we're good. It's not because God knew ahead of time that you would choose to believe. It's simply that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So do we notice all of this grace in which we live? Common grace, saving grace. Do you recognize that it's from God? And do you worship him? We are debtors to grace, aren't we? And we shouldn't soon forget it. So humble faith exalts God, even in private, even in the background work, maybe we could say. And it acknowledges God's grace, like Mary's doing here, worshiping God as is his due. But then notice that Mary goes on to demonstrate that humble faith yields to God, surrenders to God. And faith operates in this way in a number of ways. First, by heeding what God is saying. What does the angel say to her? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So this is the announcement that's the substance of God's plan for Mary and the thing that she is ultimately responding to. And what does he say? You, Mary, will conceive in your womb. And we noted last week that this is a bit different from the announcement to Zacharias, where your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. There's a clear means of fulfillment there. That's not here for Mary. Just the fact that you will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You'll give birth to him. You will name him Jesus. Yahweh saves. So you'll get pregnant. You'll give birth to this offspring, and you'll name him Jesus. And he will be great, uncategorically great. This is unqualified greatness. Many commentators have noted, John will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus is just great. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. God Most High is the one who says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Have you ever pulled out a footstool to reach up to your cabinet? It's just that little thing you leave behind the fridge, right? Earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. That is God Most High. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Not just because of what he'll do, but simply because of who he is. This is his nature. And this does happen. He will be called the Son of the Most High. In Mark chapter 5, when the man who is in the tombs, he's possessed with, Mark relays that he's possessed by legion, for we are many. He runs up to Jesus and he shouts out to him, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. And then what the Lord will do, he will give him the throne of his father David. I hope I'm not stealing something, Pastor. If you would, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We had opportunity to go through this maybe last summer on a Wednesday night as Pastor was working through the book of Samuel. This is a key passage for what we know as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. David wanted to build the Lord a temple. God says, I'm going to build you a house. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's not just wasting words. Forever's a long time. I will establish his throne forever. Look down at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is in fulfillment of God's promise to David, that your throne will last forever. And we know that Jesus, who has come to life and cannot die again, he will rule. He is ruling. And his kingdom will never end. We long for that to be fulfilled, for him to sit on his throne on earth, to rule over the nations in righteousness, and then to rule for eternity. Something for which we still long. But the Lord, Gabriel says, will give him the throne of his father David, and he, back to what will come of this son again, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never, never end. We see this image again in Daniel when, at various points, when Daniel is interpreting visions and he's seeing the kingdom that will come, and these earthly kingdoms that are displaced and shattered, and this kingdom that grows and fills the earth and is never challenged and is never comes to an end. His kingdom will never end. But what is Mary doing? She's heeding God's will. This is what will happen to you, Gabriel is saying. This is what God will do. This is what will come of your son. But then, I believe what Mary does here is a kind of asking for direction. She yields to the Lord. She surrenders to God in humble faith by asking what to do. What does she say in verse 34? How can this be? How will this be? You could also read it. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Since I have this obstacle, and you haven't told me how I should proceed, how should I proceed? Now I would submit to you that this is a different response than what Zacharias has, because if you look at verse 18, Zacharias says to the angel, how will I know this? How will I know that everything you've said to me is going to come to pass? We noted last week how the answer to that is when it comes to pass, you need to obey. There is a clear obstacle here for Mary because she's only betrothed to Jesus. We saw, or to Joseph. We saw in Matthew how Matthew actually uses the language of marriage. Her husband, Joseph, he sought to put her away quietly. You may have had, if you look, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 1. You may have in your margin, I have in my margin, in Matthew 1:19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. In my margin, I have, he planned to divorce her. This betrothal is a binding covenant. It's more, you may have heard, more binding than our engagement in our culture that isn't so much of a covenant, but Matthew is even able to use the language of a husband divorcing his wife. How will this be? She asks. So this isn't so much a faltering of faith for Mary as much as it is asking, as it was for Zacharias, asking how to know, as much as it is for Mary, maybe confusion about how any of this could be possible since she's a virgin and she's not married. So she's surrendering to the Lord, asking what to do. But then she goes on to acknowledge God's might and God's right in her life. What does he say to her? He explains why this child will be called the Son of God. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This is God's right to do in his wisdom what he sees fit. And then the assurance the angel gives her is, I think we could say, God's might, God's power. And behold, what sign is she given? Verse 36, "Even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So here's a tiny shred of evidence that is actually as true as I'm telling you it's going to be, Gabriel says to Mary. What was physically impossible with Elizabeth, what people said was impossible with Elizabeth, she was old and men said it was impossible, God has now done. Why? What does this prove? Verse 37, "Not any word, for nothing, for no chrema, word, shall be impossible with God." Every word, everything, every event will not be impossible with God, is what he says. Not one single thing surpasses the ability of God. God can do anything he has said. So the message to Mary is, believe that God's about to do this in you, do this for you. And that's true, isn't it? Anything God decrees, he will do. Anything God decrees, catch the difference, he can do. There is no sinner so depraved that God cannot save him. God is able. He is that mighty. Will you pray for sinners? There is no nation so favored that God will not judge its sin like he has said he will. Will you repent of your sin? There is no calamity, there is no tragedy that God cannot use for good as he has said he will in the lives of his children. Will you trust him? Will you accept it with humility, by faith, that God will provide for you, that he will forgive you if you ask for forgiveness, that he will reward those who obey him in the end, that he will judge all wickedness? There is no word that will be impossible for God. He is almighty. So Mary is acknowledging God's might and God's right in her life as she's hearing from the angel. And we see evidence of this in verse 38 when she admits her position and then finally does surrender to God's will. Look at verse 38. Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. Behold." You can almost imagine her putting out her arms like this and then pointing to herself. "I'm God's slave." I believe she's calling attention to her willingness. "Behold the bondslave of the Lord." She's putting herself at the disposal of God. She's acknowledging her position before God as his slave to do his bidding. And slaves have no will of their own. They do all their master's will. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." She acknowledges her position and then surrenders to God's will. "May it be done according to your word." And you see, if you compare verse 37, what Gabriel has said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." That's two separate words. No chrema, no thing, no word. Mary uses the same word. "May it be done according to your chrema," word. Gabriel has said no word will be impossible for God to do. And then Mary invites God to fulfill his word in her life. The same word that the angel has used. So while God can do anything that he pleases, and he has the right to do anything that he pleases, his people must also respond humbly by faith, surrender to his will. And that's what she does. She surrenders to whatever God chooses to do. And as Pastor mentioned this morning, this did mean great blessing for her, great personal blessing, to be the mother of the Messiah. It's a great privilege God has granted her. But this, of course, if you use your imagination, it also means, well, we don't have to imagine it. We read it in Matthew chapter 1. That she'd be pregnant while also claiming that she's a virgin. Trying to convince Joseph and other people that she is. This is a vulnerable position for her to be in when she yields herself to God's will. And we see Jesus meet this kind of scorn later in his life. People casting scorn on him. Sometimes we wish we could know our future, don't we? Have you ever wished that? That I wish I could know what God's going to do in this situation. But even if we could, we'd still have to respond with humble faith, wouldn't we? Because you know what's just happened in Mary's life? She's just learned her future. She has a word from the Lord of what is about to transpire in her life. And the reason I say it that way is because of how many times the angel uses the word will. It happens some 8 times. If you look back in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb. You shall name him. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him, and he will reign. Mary found out the future, and she still had to respond by faith, humbly to accept God's will that was coming. So how much more should we respond to God by humble faith when we don't know the future? Not only to surrender ourselves to God's ability and to God's right, acknowledging our position, surrendering to his will, but also acknowledging that we don't know, humbling ourselves in that regard as well. The hymn writer Horatius Bonar, I actually didn't write down the title of the hymn. It's one that I know, but he wrote this line, I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Even if I could, Lord, don't let me choose. You choose. This is a posture of surrender and of humility. God will do what he's decreed. He will, in our lives, he will sanctify his children. He will love. He will forgive. He will judge. He will preserve. But it takes humility to respond to God's will, doesn't it? And often, God's will ends up being expressed when things do happen in our lives. Perhaps things we wouldn't choose. Perhaps things we were fearful of. And it takes faith to respond to those circumstances with humility. What's the natural reaction of a natural man when something happens that we did not want to happen? It's self, isn't it? I will not accept that. I will not accept that. I will not obey this. I refuse to believe this. But it takes the faith of a child of God, certainly bolstered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's grace to us, to say, what? Thy will be done. To say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because true humility requires true faith. And humble faith yields quickly and eagerly to the work of God. But even as God's will sometimes does end up expressed in things that do happen, sometimes things don't happen that we wish would happen, right? And certainly in wisdom, we can pursue means in dependence on the Lord. But there are times when we obey every step of the way, and God still withholds the desires of our heart, doesn't he? Zacharias and Elizabeth are a wonderful example of this. People who, in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child. And it takes faith to respond in humility then, too, doesn't it? When God withholds, just as when God sovereignly brings. Faith responds with humility to yield to God, to surrender to his will, acknowledge his right and his ability. And finally, just very quickly, humble faith rejoices, I think we could say, in God's present work. We won't get to Mary's Magnificat when we could look at God's character. But I think what we see Elizabeth and Mary doing is rejoicing in what God is doing. God is fulfilling his work, and as they look around at their lives and see what God is doing, they're filled with joy. And that's a response of humility as well. Mary quickly rushes to wherever Elizabeth is living, the city of Judah. And there's just this meeting of women who are faithful, who are godly, who are walking with the Lord. Mary's certainly excited to see her cousin Elizabeth with child. That's just an exciting thing for them. But it's also her sign from God that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son. Behold, look at God's ability, your cousin Elizabeth. And now she sees Elizabeth. This is a confirmation to her faith. And Elizabeth certainly is excited to see Mary, a pregnant Mary, a confirmation to her faith as well. And Zacharias, no doubt, is looking on with joy. He's silent, but with joy. And there's this godly, faith-filled reunion between them. John responds even from the womb, maybe already filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she proclaims this blessing on Mary, who has already been blessed from God to receive this grace. And she blesses unborn baby Jesus. And what does she do? She makes this humble declaration of joyful faith, doesn't she, in verse 43? And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? I'm unworthy of this visit. She honors Mary. She calls her unborn child, Mary's unborn child, Lord, my Lord. This is a simple acceptance of all God has already said, isn't it? A joyful declaration of her belief, a humble admission of God's work in the present. And she's recognizing that this is the fulfillment of God's word. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. John's responding to the presence of Jesus already. Maybe his first act to declare the way of Jesus. There's affirmation of faith all around. And then just a joyous declaration of precious faith. And blessed is she, verse 45, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. What a blessing it is to believe the Lord. Mary believed the message God gave the angel to give to her, and she received a blessing for that. No doubt, Zacharias listening on with regret that he did not believe immediately at the word of the Lord. There's joy in believing, isn't there? 1 Peter 1 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There is joy in believing. And there is even blessing from Jesus' own mouth. Like when he said to his disciples in John 20, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." There is blessing when we believe the Lord. Humble faith rejoices in God's present work, rejoices that he is fulfilling his word. It recognizes it, humbles itself and says, "Praise God." And it believes. So it's the operation of faith, certainly, to expect God to keep his word as he's promised. The kind of faith that is watching, like we saw in the beginning part of the chapter. And it's the operation of faith to humbly respond to God's faithfulness as he fulfills his word. As we look around us, are we searching for how God is being faithful to what he said he will do, being faithful to his people? Faith responds in humility by exalting God, even in private, by receiving grace and then acknowledging the grace that God gives, by deferring to God, yielding to him, submitting to him, surrendering to him, and then by rejoicing in his present faithfulness that is all around us. May the Lord help us to respond to him by faith in humility and not harden our hearts as we see God working, not to ignore the way that he's working, not to forget the way that he is presently working and fulfilling his promises to his people still today, and then worship him in humble faith. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we do admit that we are often a forgetful people. We need reminded. And there is nothing new for us here today that we couldn't read and be reminded of, but we thank you that you do remind us in your word that faith doesn't stop, doesn't just bring us up to the brink and then stop as you keep your promise. Faith is operating in our whole lives. Give us the humility to see your work and to respond to your work, the work of grace that you do, the work even in obscure things, the work sometimes that demands the surrender of our will. May we respond in humility and not harden our heart to the work that you are doing around us. We thank you for your great faithfulness that we've heard about much today, that you make promises and you bind yourself to them. And your word is sure, it's reliable, and we can count on it, we can stake our lives on it. Father, that is a great privilege. Help us not to neglect it and to despise it, but to treasure it in our hearts and to respond with joy and belief. We ask for your help in these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.